All right, we find ourselves in Luke chapter 7. Last week we covered verse 17, but we're going to start in verse 17 today and sort of work through our passage. It's part one of part two of John the Baptist. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have to be gathered together, Lord, where we can worship you through our singing, through our praying, through our studying of the word, through our fellowship. Father, we pray that through our time together today, we ask that you would encourage us, Lord, draw us closer to you. Father, we come here desiring to experience you, desiring to draw closer to you. Lord, I know where this passage is going today, and I know that so often we come here, Lord, with doubts, with times of uncertainty, where our expectations about what you should be doing or what we think you should be doing don't align with our reality, and it can be difficult for us. And so we come before you, God, just openly with our shortcomings, our doubts, our concerns, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see you for who you are, and that you would help us just to really align our expectations with your promises, that we would see who you are and what you've done in our lives and for us. We love you, God, and it's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 7, verse 17. The report concerning Jesus went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And Father, we do thank you for this passage. We ask that you would help us now, and it's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen. All right, so this section, I feel like I worried that I cut too short, but I don't think people really care if the sermon goes a little bit short. It's okay to laugh at that, but that doesn't mean it's going to be short. Fair warning, like that's the. But really, this section, we're sort of reintroduced to John the Baptist, who we haven't really heard anything about. When the Gospel of Luke begins, John the Baptist and Jesus, their stories are super, super intertwined. As you open the pages of Luke, you almost wonder if this like book is about John the Baptist, because it starts with like this great pronouncement of this child that would be born to this old woman, this was barren, and this old man that never had children. And we see sort of in the first three chapters, really their lives are sort of like intertwined, with John really being sort of at the forefront. But then we don't hear anything about John the Baptist. When Luke chapter 3 ends, we hear nothing about him. So all of a sudden, John the Baptist sort of comes up. And in verse 17, what we covered last week, he's had his Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, or multiple sermons. He's healing people. He's raising people from the dead. These great sort of Messiah-like things for us, when we look back, we think that looks, if I was to try to picture what a Messiah looked like, that's what I think it would look like, or he would look like. And so we see that the reports about Jesus, they went all over the southern region of Israel and the surrounding districts of Galilee where Jesus found himself. So the word is spreading. And Luke then takes one of these little threads of the message going out, and we follow it all the way to John the Baptist, who finds himself incarcerated. And so it's like, well, what's going on? As we read, the disciples of John, verse 18, reported to him, that's John the Baptist, about all these things. All these things are the things that we've been sort of reading about in the last few chapters. And so what was John the Baptist's story? Where is he? Why is he not able to know and to see and to verify firsthand? And he's in jail. So he had been taken into custody. If you'll turn back with me to Luke chapter 3, I sort of want to quickly read through the story, just kind of review where we found ourselves with John the Baptist so we can reorientate ourselves. Don't worry, I've cut what I wanted to do in half, so we have time for this. So John the Baptist, he'd sort of come to age. He, while he was in the womb and he was prophesied, this angel said to this woman, or to really to her husband, who was serving in the temple, that you're going to have a son. He's going to take the Nazarite vow. He's going to basically be a forerunner to the Messiah. And this guy that's an old man, he's like, my wife's really old. I'm really old. My wife's barren. How is this going to be? This is impossible. Is there a sign? And the angel's like, you're kind of in the temple and an angel sitting here talking to you. You need a sign. Okay, how about we take away your ability to speak? And so then he walks out of the temple to all the people who are like, he's been in there an awfully long time. And so he goes to a sort of a charades thing and he gets a little pad and he begins to explain what had happened. His wife, this is crazy. Like, this is impossible. And so then their lives go about growing up early. John the Baptist, as a Nazarite, he wouldn't cut his hair. He would sort of look different the way he dressed. Long hair, I'm imagining honey in his mustache with little cricket legs and sort of stuff, like, because that was his diet. And he had this ministry that we read about in Luke chapter 3. Luke gives us a very clear time stamp about when these things happen. He says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and another word, and tetrarch of Abilene. I don't think that's Texas. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So all of these names were listed. If you live during this time, you go, okay, I know exactly when that was happening, because I know when that person was governor, that person was governor, that person was governor. It would be like if somebody came to us and said, this happened during the time when so-and-so was governor of Florida, so-and-so was governor of Utah, so-and-so was governor of California, and then, you know, governors change at all different times. You're like, okay, I can isolate this to, like, this is when that period of time happened. He gives this timestamp. He goes, okay, John the Baptist, who we read about in the very beginning, this guy's down in the wilderness in the southern part of Israel looking like a homeless guy. All of a sudden, God comes to him and gives him a message to speak. And so his ministry goes into effect. Verse 3, and he came to all in the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to all the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is a hell and brimstone message. He is confronting the nation of people of Israel, saying, you better get right with God because the Messiah is coming and you're going to be cut down. This is going to be really bad. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to get right with God. And people responded. They flocked to him. And they like, as you sort of, in my mind, as you sort of look at all of the gospel's accounts of the story, people are literally walking out to him in the river. They're verbally confessing their sins to him. He's baptizing him. It's just a supernatural time. And we read in verse 10 that the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Okay, we've come to you, we've confessed, we've repented. Now, what do we do with our lives? And he says, and he would answer them and say, the man who has two eunuchs, share with whom has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. So if you have stuff, share it with others. That's what you're to do. Love one another. And then some tax collectors in verse 12 also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to do. Be fair with what you're asking of the people. Do exactly what you're told. Don't extort the people for more money. And then in verse 14, soldiers come. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, don't take money from anyone by force. Don't accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. So he says, as you do your job, do it honorably before the Lord. Like, don't take money from people. Don't abuse your power. Be content with the wages that you have. And then in verse 15, now when the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their heart about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn. He will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. I was thinking about something. In other accounts, we see that this is where Jesus comes. And then Jesus wants to be baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, no. And then he ultimately baptizes him. He baptizes Jesus. As he baptizes Jesus, we're told that the skies sort of open up. The voice from the clouds comes down and says, this is my beloved son. Do what he says, I think. I don't have it in my notes. But it's like very clear that Jesus is the Messiah that God spoke from heaven. And then we go in verse 18 right here. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, we don't have time to unpack this, but it's really a Jerry Springer situation. When Herod the Tetrarch, so this is a guy in power, he was scolded by John the Baptist because of Herodias. Herodias was Herod's brother's wife. And because of the wicked things which Herod had done, I got to turn my page to keep going. Herod also added to them all, and he locked up John in prison. So basically, he had a relationship. He married his brother's wife. You go down the Herod line, it gets really, really, really confusing. They were an evil family with all sorts of stuff. Herod was very fascinated by John the Baptist, but when John the Baptist saw him, he went to go see him, and then he started calling him out, like just basically scolding him, like, hey, you're in sin, you're in sin, you're in sin. And then basically he's like, I got to take you into custody kind of thing. So he arrests him. John the Baptist finds himself under arrest in jail, but he's able to access sort of the news of the town. A year goes by, and then that's where we pick up our story. So about a year's gone by, he's getting reports, verse 18, back in John chapter 7, or Luke chapter 7, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. So Jesus is doing his stuff. A year's going along. Jesus is doing his things. He's healing people. He's preaching these sermons, forgiving people of their sins, healing people of their infirmities, raising people from the dead, teaching the scriptures like nobody has ever taught. So John the Baptist and his disciples, they return to John the Baptist and they sort of give him the sort of the report about what had happened, all of these things. And the things that they're reporting, there's a stark contrast between the message of John the Baptist. So you get this report about, yeah, this Messiah, he's like really loving and forgiving and gentle and kind and meek and mild. And just in Luke chapter 3, verse 9, we read, indeed, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barns. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The chaff was the people of Israel. So like you have this real brimstone type message of John the Baptist. But John the Baptist, while he's incarcerated, is getting reports from his disciples that Jesus, who he baptized, his message seemed a little bit more gentle, a little bit more kind, a little bit more grace-based and merciful. And he has some questions. He's concerned with what he's hearing. And so he summons, in verse 19, two of his disciples to himself. And John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? So when he hears the reports, there's a disconnect between his expectations of what the Messiah would be and the person who he was pretty clear was the Messiah. There's a disconnect with what he's seen and what he was expecting. And so he sends with this question. So this is a question that sort of scholars grapple with. Like, was John the Baptist doubting? Like, was he doubting God's plan? Was he doubting that the Messiah is coming? And I don't think it can be like a lack of belief, because even in his question, he's asking, are you the one, or is there actually someone else? Because this image that I got from the Father, it was like a very firm issue and a sort of accountability to the nation of Israel that was really sort of bleak. And there was a warning, but what I see and hear about you, it doesn't seem to be that forceful. And so maybe there's like a different component that I'm just missing, because something's not aligning here. And so I don't know if it's doubt or it's doubt on some level. It just makes you wonder. Like his faith is sort of shaken in some respect. I think his question is legitimate, and I feel like John the Baptist is this really unique guy, because he's this Old Testament prophet that walks onto the pages of the New Testament and sees the Messiah and begins to see the beginning of this new era. And so he's expecting the Messiah, who's going to overthrow Rome, who's to establish this earthly kingdom to reign and to rule. But here he is as this prophet that God has spoken to, God has done supernatural things with, and he's sitting in his cell, not knowing if he's going to get out, not knowing if he's going to die. We know from other parts of the Bible is that Herod's going to throw this party. He's going to get really, really drunk, and he's going to make a promise to somebody, like, hey, like, you do this for me, I'll do whatever you want. And so the girl does what he wants. And what she wants is John the Baptist's head on a platter. So he's going to be killed while he's there. So he's in a really tough spot, and it's only going to get worse. And so right away, when I look at the question that begins to like pop up in this text, like how does this relate to my own life? Is I do think that we can find ourselves in circumstances and situations where what we're experiencing doesn't align with what we think God should be doing in our life. Could be the death of somebody. It could be that you are in a less than ideal situation. I mean, it's the age-old question. If there's a loving God, then how is there evil in the world? How am I experiencing this evil, this pain, if there's a God who loves me? And so here John is in his cell and there's this disconnect and he has these questions. And we'll see next week that Jesus says it like on earth, there's no greater man than John. Like he doesn't get reprimanded for his questions. And I think that there's like this beauty of this example that it's okay in your faith to be grappling with God to say, I don't understand what's happening here. Can you help me make sense of my world that is upside down right now? And so in verse 20, when the men came to him, his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus and they ask a question and they seem to cut through, which I have a question. You know, you guys just get access to my brain sometimes. The soup sandwich that it is. I don't know if John the Baptist's disciples look different. Like, did they look like their leader? Like, so are these guys all now growing out long hair and they have like medium-sized beards because they all started following with honey and cricket? Like, I don't know. But when you read the New Testament, it's clear that there's like Jesus's disciples and then there's John the Baptist's disciples. Like, there's this very clear distinction. And I don't know if it was I'm sure it was the content for sure, but did they look different? And if they looked differently, did that give them like special access to Jesus? Like, were they able to cut through the line? Like, did Jesus see these guys come and going, oh, these boys are my cousin's boys. Like, hey, come on up front. I want to talk to you guys. Like, I don't know. But somehow in the midst of all the crowds, John the Baptist, his two guys, his two disciples are able to make it to Jesus with their question. And they say to Jesus, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one? Or do we look for somebody else? Simple. And at that very time, as if Jesus doesn't even like recognize their question, answer their question, he just kind of does Jesus-y type things. And we're told at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. It's like he just sort of moves along. And it does seem like he's doing, by my assessment, I haven't seen anything like this before. It seems like very, I don't know if it's Messiah-y, if that's a word, but like Messiah-like, I think would probably be actions. Like he turns over and like, oh, there's 10 blind people. Pfft, you guys can all see. Oh, crippled guy. And he's just like going through like, now I'm doing like the Ninjago ride. Like that's how I'm like, for those of you who've been to Legoland with the Ninjago, like that's how I'm imagining Jesus doing all these people. Like he's just like, and then he turns to them and says, go and report to John what you've seen and heard. And right away, I just, like, I hear they're kind of talking to themselves in their brain, like, yeah, Jesus, we just did this. That's why we're here. We reported all these things. But it's like, now they see, like, firsthand. This isn't, like, secondhand account. They're there, and he says, go and report to John what you have seen. Like, right now, what you just saw, what you saw me do in this very moment, the blind have received sight. The lame are now walking, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. And so there's this commingling of him saying stuff, and he's also quoting Old Testament scripture like in the midst. And he says, go back to John and you tell him what you've seen. You've seen all of this stuff. And then he says this last little thing, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And if you were to go over to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, you would see the story where people are coming to Jesus and sort of sprinkled throughout the Gospels, people come to Jesus and they say, hey, can you just show us a sign? Can you just give us one more miracle so that we might believe? And so often in these accounts, Jesus says, no. Like, I'm not going to show you anything more. The next thing you're going to see is a sign of Jonah. You're going to see the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. I'm not playing these games because you guys aren't serious. But in this situation, when these messengers of John the Baptist come to Jesus, and Jesus knows who John the Baptist is, he's really quick to do his healing and all of these miracles and all of these signs.
front and center, on display, so that these two disciples can go back to John and say, John, we went up there, we asked our question, and he must have cured, like, there were 10 blind guys, they could all see. There were 20 guys that couldn't walk. They started doing jumping jacks and cartwheels and singing for joy. There was a whole leper colony. Those guys just all miraculously got well. I don't have the list of all of the sicknesses that were there, but they reported back, like, we saw this certainly is the Messiah. Like, you can trust that what you see or what you hear, even if it's inconsistent with what you think he's supposed to be doing, you can rest assured that this Jesus is the Messiah. And it's beautiful that Jesus is giving this to them to really give peace of heart to John the Baptist. And this last little phrase, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. This is like a difficult verse. Like if you just look at it, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And I think that when we go into next week, we'll see this sort of unpacked it a little bit. But there are, in following Jesus, life doesn't always get easier. Like as you give your life to Christ and as you walk with him, you could find yourself having relationships that are like more strained. Like if you already had strained relationships, they could be more strained. How you go about your business day-to-day practice, that can get more difficult for you. Because if you are doing something that you that doesn't align with what God would want you doing, then you might have to walk away from a vocation. There could just be general persecution and hostility for how your life has changed. Charles Swindoll says this, there's a couple paragraphs I want to read. You could translate this, blessed is he who does not take offense at me, as blessed is the person who does not come to ruin because of me. Blessed are the unoffended when they have to live with earthly iniquities. A special blessing rests upon those who are trapped in a situation they cannot get out of, when it looks as though the world has abandoned them and they are treated unfairly. Blessed are those whose faith is not destroyed under such difficult circumstances. What he's saying here is when your reality doesn't align with your expectations of what God should be doing for you, and yet you say, I believe, I don't have a clue what's happening. I don't know why all this stuff is going on in my life, but I can trust that God is bigger than these problems. And even though I don't understand, I know he's doing something through this. And when I get to the end of this, maybe it's in my life with him after death that I'll understand. But regardless of what's happening to me in the here and the now, I'm gonna walk with him obediently and faithfully because I know he is God and he is my savior and I trust him. Then Swindoll continues and he makes this statement. The true Messiah came to conquer souls first. World conquest, theocratic rule, and the eradication of evil will one day be accomplished. Be assured of that. And that was the image that John the Baptist was seeing. He was seeing this second coming of Christ when Christ was going to come and to rule and to reign and to take care of business as he saw sort of when he looked, the picture he was given of this future Messiah. He didn't see the suffering servant that had to come and to live his life perfectly and to die as a ransom for us, to ultimately conquer our souls. This line stood out to me, this whole that the true Messiah must conquer souls first. I think this is super important for us to keep at the forefront of our thinking, especially as we enter into an election season. Like, I don't even know that election seasons ever end in our like where our culture is. It seems like it never stops. Like it seemed like before there was like a 3-month break or a 2-month, like, or not a 3-month, that's what we have now. It seemed like we dealt with it for about 3 months. And then the election happened, and everybody would like complain or be happy, and then we would move on with our lives. Now it's like never stops. Always go. And I'm not saying, like, as American Christians, we've been placed under this system where we have a right to vote and to voice our opinion and to get involved and do that, which I think complicates things. But it's so easy for us to put divine expectations on human leaders that will never, ever, ever be able to deliver. If you think that the you fill in the blank, whatever team you're on, if you think that that team, if they had full control, that everything's going to get better, you're fooling yourself. Like, you're fooling yourself. The way that I see ultimate change happen in people's lives, it's by being confronted by a living God that drops them to their knees and they recognize that they are the sinner, their intentions are off, and all they seek is their own self-gain. But when you come encounter with a God and you realize, I'm just a sinner and he's my savior and it's not about me, it's about him, and doesn't matter what happens to me, I'm not gonna take offense if my life gets harder because of him. I know that he's ultimately in control, and regardless of what happens to me, even if my life is sacrificed at the stake, I know my God is God. We sit here with Bibles in our hands by hundreds of individuals who were burned at the stake because they knew who their Savior was. They knew what the Word of God was, and they wouldn't quit, and they wouldn't back down. Like, the Word of God was central. The apostles who wrote this, they had all of their lives were taken, except for the Apostle John's, by the human government that was over them. And so if you want peace, if you want stability, it's only found in the Messiah. It's not found in a social program. It's not found through an election. It's not found through a bank account. It's not found through good health. The true Messiah came to conquer souls first. World conquest, theocratic rule, and the eradication of evil will one day be accomplished. Be assured of that. Before all that, however, the Messiah came to transform hearts of stone into hearts of flesh so they would beat in perfect rhythm with the heart of God. This would require the conquering king to become a suffering servant. And this is beautiful. What can we do? Get your heart of stone aligned with the heart of God. And as you align your heart with God's heart, your eyes with his eyes, if we can change like our community within our walls to be like Christ, it's going to have a rippling effect wherever we go. And I love this passage because we see who we're going to see, this man, John the Baptist, who Jesus states, of all mankind, he is the top guy. We see this top guy, this man of faith, this guy who had special access. We see him in his cell in a difficult time questioning, can this really be true? And that's encouraging to me because I found myself in my bedroom at night at 2 a.m. going, this whole thing about Jesus dying for me, my sins are really bad. That seems pretty foolish. There's no way that could possibly be true. As a Christian, I'm not saying this is before Christ. Maybe it's the two of us that are the only ones who have been there. Amen, sister. But it's you guys have grappled with God, right? You have as a Christian, to grapple with his reality and his majesty and to see my life, it's encouraging to me. And I see him calling out to Christ and Christ saying, John, open up your eyes, see, here's hope and encouragement. And as we call out to God, God, it seems all the time does these little things to Spark, hey, I'm here. I'm working, I'm moving. It can be as silly as like a dog named Thumper in my life. Like that was like crazy, like it's so silly saying that story, but 2 days after my dad died that I learned that this dog we're wanting, that the person called the dog Thumper, and that's what my dad called me. God will make himself seen to you. God will give you a little touch, a little nudge, do something that you're like, huh, that's kind of uncanny. How did that? And my prayer for us is that we would see God for who he is, that we would see his mercy, we would see his grace, we would see that he loves us, that he cares for us, that we would truly have our hope placed upon Jesus and the work that he did on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this Messiah who came to soften the hearts of mankind, to transform the hearts of mankind through the cross. I thank you that you gave me my own little road to Damascus where I encountered you, and I was brought to my knees to see that you indeed are the creator and sustainer of the universe. Father, I pray that you would help all of us to have that moment or to remember our moment when we were utterly broken before you and we saw you for as yourself. I pray, Father, that you would help us to keep this image of who you are front and center of our brains, that we would recognize that you, the creator and sustainer of the universe, loves us, gave his son for us, took on the punishment that was due us for our sins so that we could enter into relationship with you, the living God, that we can walk with you, that we can have hope and peace regardless of our circumstances and the situations that we find ourselves in. We pray, Father, that you would help us to increase our faith, that where we doubt, that we would replace that with faith, that we would know you for as you are. We love you, Father, and we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.